I thought it would be good, in light of the events of the past week, to just remind ourselves of where we fit on the timeline of biblical history. I know that for many of you, this is just going to be a no-brainer, but maybe for some of you, this is kind of new. And so let's just kind of go back in time and kind of look at where we are in the history of the world. If you want to go all the way back to Genesis 1:1, to the creation of the world, who knows how many thousands of years you have to go back. It's at least 6,000 years. If you're a young earth creationist, that's what you believe. And if you're old earth, you believe it goes way back further than that. But we know, based on just the historical information in the Old Testament, that there was at least 4,000 years between Adam and Eve and Jesus Christ. So that's sort of the Old Testament period. Like 4,000 years is covered in the Old Testament. And then there were those 33 amazing years when God himself became a human being and he lived on this planet. And it was only during the last 3 years of Jesus' earthly life that he conducted his public ministry, this ministry that culminated in his crucifixion and then his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. And he promised before he left us that one day he would return to reign over all people from his throne in Jerusalem. And even though almost everyone expected that return to happen pretty quickly, almost immediately, it's actually been like 2,000 years since he made that promise. And we're all going like, why is it taking him so long? And the answer that the scriptures give is that he's waiting, that he's delaying his return so that as many people as possible would put their faith in him before it's too late. But there is a day on God's calendar when Jesus will return suddenly. And for the next 1,000 years after that, he will truly be the king of this world. And then the world as we know it is going to be replaced by a new heaven and a new earth where everyone who follows Jesus will experience unimaginable happiness in the presence of God forever. So right now, we are in between the first and the second comings of Jesus, probably closer to the second than to the first. Okay? You may have already known all that, but let's say that, you know, before you were born, God, I'm not saying we pre-existed, but let's just say that he gave us a choice as to when we could live. Like, you get to pick any time in world history in which to live. Which era would you choose to live in? I've talked to many people who have said, you know, if I could live at any time, I would want to live when Jesus lived. I wish that I could be born in Israel when Jesus was there. And of course, that would have been absolutely amazing to be able to follow Jesus around, to taste the water that he turned into wine, and to see him heal a man who had been paralyzed for 38 years. I'm just thinking about the miracles that the Gospel of John has talked about. You know, it would be great to be able to eat the fish and the bread that he miraculously multiplied, to watch him defend and then forgive that woman who was caught in adultery, to see him heal a man's blindness by creating mud and rubbing it on his eyes. How amazing it would be to stand outside the tomb of Lazarus and to actually watch a dead man walk out of his tomb. How incredible would it be to hear Jesus himself, to actually hear the voice of Jesus saying, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. That'd be something else, wouldn't it? To those of us who love Jesus, and I would imagine even to those who are just investigating Jesus, it's hard to imagine a better time to be alive than during the earthly ministry of Christ. You know, we're not the first people to think like that. The first people to think those thoughts were those who were alive during that time. The apostles experienced life with Jesus, and they could not imagine how life after Jesus could possibly compare. But in John 16, that was the reality that they were facing. In less than 12 hours, Jesus was going to die. He had told them so. And they were dreading the future. In fact, Jesus said in verse 6 of chapter 16 that their anticipation of his departure filled them with grief. But then in verse 7, he said something almost unbelievable. He said, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Well, how could that be? How could life after Christ be better than life with Christ? Well, the rest of this chapter is Jesus' three-part answer to that question. And it's so relevant to us because we are living in the same era that the disciples were about to transition into. And if it was good for them that Jesus was going away, it is also good for us to be alive during this time when Jesus is in heaven rather than on earth. But why? Three reasons why. Here's the first. We live in a time of unprecedented revelation. So I want you to write down there on your note sheet. We live in a time of unprecedented revelation. In other words, there has never been a time in the history of the world when God has revealed himself to people as fully as he has to us. In fact, there is more information about God that is available to you and me than there was to those men who were in Jesus' presence in this passage. It's really hard to imagine, especially in light of what John had said way back in chapter 1 of this gospel. He said, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. He was the exact representation of God's being, Hebrews 1 says. He was the image of the invisible God, according to Colossians 1. So how could we possibly learn more about God than what was revealed about him by Jesus? Well, it's true that Jesus was the ultimate revelation of God, but he was not the final revelation of God. That's what he wanted his disciples to understand. In verse 12, Jesus said to these 11 followers, I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. So who is this Spirit of truth that he's talking about? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of Christ. Back in chapter 14, Jesus said to his disciples that the Spirit lived with them, but that a time was coming when he would live in them. And when did that happen? Well, not while Jesus was with them. It happened after he went away. Look at the middle of verse 7. He said, unless I go away, the Advocate, another name for the Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, go ahead and go to the next slide there. Skip right down to verse 13. And when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will glorify me because it is from me that he will receive what he will make known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine, Jesus said. That is why I said that the Spirit will receive from me what he will make known to you. So notice where the Spirit gets his truth. He gets it from Jesus. And it's not that the Spirit knows something that Jesus didn't know. It's just that Jesus could not disclose everything that he wanted his followers to know during his earthly life, because they wouldn't have been able to handle it. What he had to say required more time than those 3 years. So when he went back to heaven, the Spirit came to pick up where he left off. Just think of how much the Spirit of God has revealed to the world since the earthly ministry of Jesus. Really, the whole New Testament fits in that category. Not just the Gospels, in which the Holy Spirit enabled Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to remember and record what Jesus did and said, but then there's also the book of Acts, which tells us what Jesus continued to do and say through the apostles. And then there are all these letters, these epistles, letters of Paul and Peter and James and John and Jude, through which the Spirit of God has guided us into even more truth. And we have the book of Revelation, where the Spirit tells us what is yet to come. All of that truth, was revealed to us by the Spirit of God after Jesus went back to heaven. And not only did the Spirit breathe the Word of God into the minds and through the writings of the apostles, He also came to live inside every single Christian to help us understand the words that He inspired. 1 Corinthians 2 talks about this. It says that you and I have received God's Spirit so that we might understand God's thoughts. Because we have the Spirit of God, we have the mind of Christ. And we can grasp spiritual truth that's totally incomprehensible to those without the Spirit. That's why before you were a Christian, when you read the Bible, you read it and you said, huh? I don't get this. I don't understand this. It's just kind of confusing to me. And then you become a Christian, and all of a sudden the Word of God comes alive to you. You're reading the Scripture and you go, I get it. I understand exactly what it's saying. You see, God began to speak to you through the Scriptures because the divine writer came to live inside the reader. Spirit speaking to Spirit. That's why this is such a great time to be alive. We are living during a time when the Spirit of God is speaking to us. And more than that, He's speaking through us. Look at verse 8. When He, the Spirit, comes, He will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. He says that the Holy Spirit is going to come and enable people in this world to understand what's really going on spiritually. And he does it through us. As we share the message of Jesus with others, the Spirit of God uses our words to show other people the sinfulness of their unbelief, verse 9, and to expose the inadequacy of their own righteousness, verse 10, and to warn them of the reality of God's judgment, verse 11. Do you know how many followers of Jesus there were at the end of His earthly ministry? Acts 1 tells us, it says there were about 120 of them. 120 people. And then in Acts 2, Jesus did what He promised to do here in John 16. He sent His Spirit to live in His followers, and immediately Peter testified, and 3,000 people were cut to the heart by the conviction of the Spirit. The church grew 17 times larger in one day, and people have been coming to Christ in droves ever since. Never before had God spoken to people or through people like He began to do after Jesus returned to heaven. This is the era of unprecedented revelation. Now, whether we're listening to all that God is saying is a different and very important question that we answer with our Bible reading habits. But there is more information about God. Who's phone? Joe? Got a call for you here. Well, here you go. Thanks. Yeah. I probably belabored the point, but I just want us to understand that if we want to know truth about God, there's more available to us today than there has ever been in the history of the world. It's a great time to be alive. But there's a second reason why I say that, and it's because we live in a time of unprecedented hope. Jesus talked about that, beginning in verse 16. He said to the apostles, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me. At this, some of His disciples said to one another, what does He mean by saying, in a little while, you will see me no more, and then after a little while, you will see me? I mean, they never really understood anything about the death and resurrection of Jesus before it happened. They said, we don't understand what He is saying. And Jesus saw that they wanted to ask Him about this, so He said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? Very truly I tell you, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Okay, so would the disciples weep and mourn? Well, when Jesus died. Why? Well, because that was the day that they lost not only their best friend, but also their hope that Jesus would give them the one thing they wanted more than anything else, immortality, eternal life. This man who had promised that he would, that if they followed him, they would live forever, is dead. And when did their grief turn to joy? When they saw him alive, after he had died. Seeing him gave them a joy that nothing, that no one could extinguish, because they knew for certain that they would never die. That was the promise that Jesus gave to them. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And now he's alive. That's the proof that the promise that he gave was a trustworthy one. Prior to that time, even during the time that Jesus walked the earth, there was no solid evidence for life after death. People hoped for it, but they lived their whole lives without the assurance of it. Can you imagine the insecurity of that? Can you imagine the fear of death that people lived with? But then the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. I love what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:3. He said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's what we have. We have a living hope. We have something that's more than a wish. We have an assurance based on historical fact, the resurrection of Jesus. We do not have to wonder what's going to happen to us after we die. We know what's going to happen to us. We're going to keep living. I have performed many funerals that would be terribly sad if not for the hope of eternal life. I led a service for Adam Mejia, a 17-year-old who died of cancer. There were a lot of tears at that funeral. But I'll never forget the hope that I saw in Adam's family, because they knew that he was with the Lord. They had watched Adam's body waste away, but at the graveside, I read 1 Corinthians 15, which says, "Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory." I knew as I read those words that one day Adam's body, the body that was in the casket in front of me, would be whole and strong and immortal. 2 years later, I buried Donna Denham, who died at the age of 48 when she was hit by a car while helping those who had been in an earlier accident. She was a wonderful person, and that time was just so hard. But at her funeral, I read a portion of her personal testimony, which she had written on an application form for a missions trip. There she talked about her fear of death prior to becoming a Christian. But then she wrote, "Now I'm not afraid to die, because I know for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." She quoted Philippians 1:21, and then I quoted Acts 2:28, which says, "You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." A few years later, a 15-year-old, Daviana Hogan, died of heart disease. So tragic. But at her funeral, I read from 2 Corinthians 5, "For we know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, when we die and leave these bodies, we will have a home in heaven. We grow weary in our present bodies. We want to slip into our new bodies so that these dying bodies will be swallowed up by everlasting life. God himself has made us for this very purpose." For what purpose? For eternal life. Our earthly life is the womb. Real life comes after we go through the birth canal of death. We know that now, on this side of Christ's resurrection. A year and a half after Daviana's funeral, Kyle Albiati, a 3-year-old, drowned. At his funeral, I quoted Revelation 21, which describes heaven like this: there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Even as we wept, we knew that we would see Kyle again, better than ever. All of these passages that I've just quoted were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit after Jesus was raised from the dead. So we live in a time when it is possible to know for sure what's going to happen to us after we die. Yes, we still experience grief. It still hurts to lose those that we love. But there is a joy in knowing that life after death is not a pipe dream. It's real. And no one can take away our joy because it's based on a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. But there's one more reason why this is just a great time to be alive. It's because we live in a time of unprecedented power. Unprecedented power. What I mean by that is there has never been a time when prayer has been more powerful than it is right now. That's what Jesus said beginning in verse 23. He said, in that day, he was talking about the day of his resurrection, and by that day, he did not just mean the 24 hours following his resurrection, but the entire post-resurrection age, the age in which we are now living. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. Very truly, I tell you, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So who are we supposed to ask? Jesus? Are we supposed to say, hey, Jesus, now that you're in heaven, would you go talk to God the Father and let him know what I want? No. Verse 26, in that day you will ask in my name. I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. Jesus said to us, you can go directly to your heavenly Father and ask him for anything in my name and you will receive it. It's a promise that he had been repeating over and over and over again all night long. Back in chapter 14, he said, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I'll do it. And then he repeated the promise in chapter 15. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Again, a few verses later, whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. You can almost get bored from reading it over and over and over again. But Jesus wanted them and he wanted us to understand that we have immense power when we pray in his name. And you say, well, what does it mean to pray in his name? I want to know that secret so that I have that kind of power. Well, he really gave us a great clue in verse 7 of chapter 15, where he said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So, as his words remain in us, as his words live in us, as they dwell in us, as our minds are shaped by his words, we begin to think like Jesus thought, and we begin to pray like Jesus would pray. And when we do that, when we begin to pray the very same thing that Jesus would pray if he were the one doing the talking, that's when we are praying in his name. Or to say it another way, that's when we are praying according to his will. And 1 John 5 says, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. Do you believe that? It's hard to believe that, actually, especially when we pray in his name and we don't get the answer that we want from God. We all struggle with that. But Jesus taught in Luke 18 that faith is demonstrated by persistence in prayer. It's not a matter of saying, I pray in Jesus' name for this, and if you don't do it right now, you're not faithful. I pray this, and even when I don't see an answer to it, I continue to pray for this because I know that I am praying according to your will. I know that I am praying in Jesus' name. And you persist, you continue, you keep asking God for what you know is his will. Now, I know for many of us, the prayer that we keep praying, wondering, is God going to answer this or not, is the prayer that we pray for our loved ones who do not yet know Christ. We so want them to be in heaven with us, and we are praying so fervently for their salvation. And I just want you to know, if that's where you are right now, you are praying according to God's will. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3 says. He wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2 says. So please don't stop praying. Never, ever, ever stop praying for those that you love. Your prayers for them are more powerful than you could possibly imagine. It is always too soon to give up. This afternoon in Damariscotta, there's going to be a celebration of life for Jessica Shane's dad, Mark Matzell. Jess started praying fervently for his salvation last spring, soon after she was baptized. I think it was on Easter Sunday, right around there, that Jess was baptized, and she just immediately started praying for her dad to be saved. And she told me that he was so far from God that she thought he was the most unlikely person in the world to be saved. But then he had a stroke, and it led to a diagnosis of terminal brain cancer. The two of them had never been close, but during those last few months of his life, they connected like never before, and they began to have spiritual conversations for the first time. Jess said that her heart was pounding out of her chest the first time she talked to her dad about Jesus. She had no idea how he would react, and he said, "Well, I do believe in God, but I don't understand why he's allowing me to suffer like this." And finally, when he knew he was dying, Jessica did all that she could to try to help him understand what Jesus had done for him. And she said, "I have a friend, Joe. Can I ask him to come over and talk to you about this?" And he agreed to that. And I think it was the next day that Joe came over. And Joe told me that when he first arrived, Mark seemed bitter. But over the course of the next hour, he watched his bitterness melt away. And finally, Joe led him in a prayer of salvation. And it was the first time in a long time that when Mark spoke, he prayed out loud. And as he did that, he spoke clearly for the first time in a long time. And when they were done praying, he simply said, "That's better." He had tears running down his face. Joe said that his face was glowing. And he and Jess embraced for a long time, rejoicing that they were going to be in heaven together forever. Jess said, "It was the greatest moment of my life." God did for her what he promised he would. She asked in Jesus' name for her dad to be saved, and God gave her the desire of her heart, and her joy was complete. You guys, this is a time in history when that story is being told over and over and over again, because all of us have that same unprecedented access to God that Jess had. What a great time to be alive. Now, I still wouldn't have objected to being around when Jesus was here. I do so look forward to seeing him face to face. But the fact is, we live at such a great time in history. We live in a time of unprecedented revelation. We live in a time of unprecedented hope. And we live in a time of unprecedented power. How tragic it is that so many people, maybe even some people in this room, are missing out on it. We pray in Jesus' name that the Spirit of God will open your eyes and your heart to God. Maybe right now you're understanding for the first time that it's a sin not to believe in Jesus, and that you do not measure up to the righteousness that's required to gain entrance into heaven, and that you are facing the prospect of judgment, of standing before God and being found unworthy of eternal life. But the Spirit of God doesn't want to just convict you. He wants to enlighten you to the good news, which is that Jesus died to give you what you don't deserve. And I know you've heard the story before about the crucifixion, but have you really understood what it means for you? Do you realize that when Jesus died on the cross, that he died for your sins? That God the Father punished him so that he would not have to punish you? and that all you have to do to receive that forgiveness, that fresh start with God, is to simply acknowledge that, to believe in Jesus, to believe that he died for you and that he rose from the dead. At the point that you do that, that you decide to believe in him, he will give you the sure hope of eternal life, and his Spirit will come into your life to guide you into all truth, and you will have powerful access to God, not only for the rest of your earthly life, but through all eternity. How we want that for you. Let's pray together. Lord, we do cry out to you for more people to experience your love through faith in Jesus. We pray for those that are in this room right now who have not yet done that. We pray for those that we have been talking to you about for a long time. We keep asking for their salvation. Bring more and more people into your family. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the kind of perspective that you want us to have about being alive at this time in history. Thank you so much that we can know you like people never could before, that we can be sure of eternity like people never could before, and that we can pray with such power because of those promises Jesus gave us. May we live in the fullness of what you died and rose again to give us, Jesus. May this week be a week when we experience all that you had in your heart for us when you did that. In your name we pray. Amen.